Father, we are not unaware that this date, September 11th, is for many a day of grief and a day of sorrow, a day of remembrance. And some of us still have very vivid memories of what happened on that day as we turned on our televisions, as the reports began to come in of what we thought was an accidental crash of a plane into a building. And many of us watched with horror as we saw the second plane crash into the second building in New York City. Some of us fell to our knees, unable to breathe, unable to believe what we were seeing, that perhaps one accidentally got off course, but to see two crash, and then over the unfolding minutes to watch one building crumble all of the way to the ground, and then the second, and the chaos and the cries and the sirens and the confusion that followed, and the national numbness that laid over us like a wet blanket. And some of us asked questions about how we could even go back to work or how we could do anything moving forward when such horrors can exist in our world. And yet, Lord, we realize that that day, as tragic and as terrible as it was, brought nothing unexpected to all of its victims. That every single one of them, though they were cut off in the midst of their years, though cut off surprisingly, yet were destined already to be cut off from the land of the living. And yes, the numbers were unusual, and it was terrible, terrible in its consequence. Yet for every one of us, it is appointed to die once and then face the judgment. So on the one hand, we mourn again at such evils in the world and such terrible things inflicted intentionally by the hearts of evil men like us. But we also recognize, Lord, that this destiny, if Jesus should tarry any further, Lord, any longer, that all of us will face the departure from the soul, from the body, to stand before you in judgment. That the day is coming when we will be but a fading memory to those around us, and within a generation, within decades, people will forget what we look like. They will begin to forget what our voices sound like. And except for the technology that captures those things, we will be forgotten. So, Lord, we pray that in the midst of such realities, in the midst of such things, from the youngest to the oldest of us here this morning, we'll know that the things that we are dealing with are eternal things. While we do not look at the things that are seen, we are looking at the things that are unseen so that we might know, that we might understand, that we might worship, that we might honor you, that we might admire you more deeply, that we would know that we have not just gone through some kind of a show or some kind of a performance, but Lord, we are trying to whip our hearts into shape with truth, with what is real, with what is eternal, with what is everlasting, to remind ourselves in the midst of social media and news anchors and daily drudgeries, Lord, that this world is not all that there is. That there is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment, and after this, there is hell to be shunned, and there is heaven to be gained. When the time will come when there is no more suffering, there is no more tears, there is no more death, there are no more terrorists, there are no more cancers, there are no more sicknesses, there are no more divorces, there are no more disinheritances. But you will make all things new. So we pray, Lord, would you flood our soul with the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, so we don't just get information that is academic and it sits on our brain like uncooked eggs, But Lord, it would come with the power and demonstration of the Spirit so that it would cook. It would be a sweet smelling aroma so that it would fry up in our hearts and change us, and that sweet aroma would fill our hearts and our minds of who Christ is and of eternal things. Lord, we have been very busy through the week. We have had small periods of time with you. We have had fleeting thoughts of you, and this is an opportunity to treat with you, to deal with you more deeply. And Lord, we pray that you would come by the ministry of your word and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to affect us and to change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be focusing on a singular verse, or headed toward a particular verse, but we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 17. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Well, this month's theme in our Gospel and Life series is that of witness, and particularly corporate or community witness. How is it we witness to the world as the church? We're not talking specifically about individual evangelism, as much of a part and place that that has in the expansion of the kingdom. We're talking about how as a community do we witness to the gospel, of the gospel to the world. And so this month's theme is witness, particularly the church's witness to the world, to the glory of God, and with hope of others being brought into the kingdom of God through the gospel. Now, last week we considered Luke's testimony to the life of the early church in Acts chapter 2, looking at and leading to favor with all of the people, and the result of God adding to the church. We saw that the point of that passage, a significant point of that passage, was driving toward evangelism, driving toward witness, driving toward the reality of their good works bringing favor from the non-Christian world around them, and then God adding them to the church as he was pleased to save them. This week, we continue in this same theme of community witness, considering the directives here found from a text written by the Apostle Paul, which gives further help to us as our witnesses to the world. Now, verse 15 is a well-known verse, and if you'll look at it again, please, verse 15, "Always be ready," or "always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." This is a very well-known verse, particularly when it comes to the subject of apologetics and evangelism. Typically, this verse is used just almost all by itself to emphasize the importance of having good answers to questions that non-Christians ask. Now, this is certainly included in Peter's purpose. We ought to always be prepared to give an answer apologetically for the questions of good and evil, for the questions of morality, for the questions of how do we know that God exists and such thing. But this is included in Peter's purpose. It is at the same time more than that in this passage. Like other biblical passages, it is important to first consider the context and flow of the text and understanding the intent and application that the biblical writer had in mind when he wrote the text, when he wrote this letter to the early churches. So for this, let's consider the bigger picture going back to chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 3. Consider the bigger picture, the context that Peter has already painted for us. Now, to understand the book of 1 Peter, you need to understand it as a book of suffering. The early church is suffering, probably not persecution outright, probably not legalized persecution at this point, but some degree of persecution and struggle from the outside world, but it deals with suffering nonetheless. A major theme of the letter is suffering, and Peter points out how the gospel gives us hope in the midst of such suffering in a way to suffer as Christians that honor the Lord. Peter writes that the necessary suffering is to test the genuineness of faith preceding our inheritance. You look back at chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so Peter is pointing out here, sometimes it is necessary to suffer. It's not optional that in God's providence, in God's ordained plan, it is necessary for sufferings to happen. And if this is for a little while and it is necessary, he says, you've been grieved by these trials, verse 7, it is so that the tested genuineness of your faith, one of the things that trials do is demonstrate who is a true Christian. Who is it who really has the hope of Christ? When difficulties come, who are going to continue to believe in Jesus through the difficulties? So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So this book is about suffering, it's about affliction, about the testing of our faith, about how to honor the Lord in those things. And then beginning over in chapter 2, he begins to lay out some case studies of suffering, some particular things that they're dealing with. Some of it is the difficulty of government, probably not formal persecution, but probably leaning in that direction at this point. But in chapter 2, verse 13, he begins to address how to submit to difficult government, human government, and suffer in a way that brings praise to the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verses 18, for those who were servants, who were slaves in that culture, how do you suffer in honor to Jesus, to masters, under masters, who are hard, who are harsh, who are physically abusive? How do you do that in a way that honors the Lord? And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, it is a continued theme of suffering. How do wives suffer with husbands, head of their households, who will not obey the word? That's what chapter 3 is about. It's not primarily about Christian marriage, but what do you do with women who are submitted to men, who are not obedient to the word, who are not walking with the Lord? What are they supposed to do in the midst of that? And then flipping that, dealing with husbands, and not to say it doesn't apply to Christian marriage, but I'm not sure that that's exactly what he's pointing out here, because they just will not obey the word. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, likewise, husbands who have difficult wives, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them. How do you suffer with a difficult wife? He then tells the husband how to do that. So he's doing these various case studies of things he knows that the church is suffering under, leading up to chapter 3, verse 8, with the words, finally, all of you. So he's dealt with some particular case scenarios of government, of masters, of marriages. Now, how do we just as Christians in general suffer? This is leading up to the directive that applies to all Christians regardless of the particulars. And so understand that when it talks about giving an answer for the hope that lies within you, it is the context of suffering, not the academic apologetic arena of debate. And so some of you heard this verse in verse 15 and verse 16. You're like, okay, here we go. Apologetics, evangelism, that whole thing, that doesn't have to do with me. Well, let me ask you, are you suffering? Are you struggling? Are there things in your life that are bringing difficulty? See, this isn't academic. This isn't how to debate with an atheist and give an answer for him when he asks you for the reason for the righteousness of God in face of the trouble of evil. But rather, it's for the common people. This is our verse to help us to understand how to suffer. So first of all, the safe haven community, this is really the foundation. And it seems a little out of out of place here to me. It seems to break somewhat of the argument, but then trying to work through it, what is it he's saying here? And I think he's talking about the difference between dealing within the church and how the church should be dealing with one another, and how the church then is dealt with and deals with the world. And this is what I'm calling the safe haven community. This is the same thing that we've seen in Philippians chapter 2 over the past several weeks. This is the same thing that we saw in Romans chapter 12. It's summarized in one verse. Finally, all of you as Christians, not those in difficult marriages merely, not those who are suffering under difficult masters, those who are in troublesome governments, but rather all of you have unity of mind. And we remember, we go back to Philippians chapter 2, the unity of mind was the mind that was also in Christ, who, though he being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. And so he tells us here that we are to have this unity of mind, to be of the sameness of mind, in that we are to have sympathios. We are to have a sympathy with one another, a suffering together with one another. We're supposed to deal with one another the way that Paul says in Romans chapter 12, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. So all of you have the unity of mind, have sympathy for one another, have brotherly love, which is supposed to be a good thing. Some of you, I've seen you brothers fight one another, and that's not the kind of love we're dealing with. But a brotherly love, as it ought to be within the family of God, to have a tender heart toward one another, and then a humble mind. And so that is the context. That's what we're supposed to be doing, and I believe that God is doing in our church. So the safe haven community, it is absolutely essential for us as a church to deal with the world for this to happen. Again, we saw it in Acts chapter 2 last week, the likeness of mind, the love for one another, the sacrifice for one another. This is where we get our batteries recharged with one another. This is the place that we are to be encouraged. This is the place that we are to be strengthened. If we can't benefit from Christian community, you can darn well believe that when we get out into the world, we're not going to have anything to give. We're not going to have any ability to serve. We're not going to have an ability to love one another and forgive one another and sacrifice and give to even the non-Christian. If we can't do it in Christian community, then to do it in the world is going to be an impossibility. So this is the safe haven community. This is the incubator of grace that God gives us in community. That's what we looked at the entirety of last month. But that's foundational. That's what's necessary in what follows. Based on that, all of us, in the midst of our suffering, we're to have a contrarian response. Now, some of you just thought in your mind, now you're talking my language. That's me. I'm a contrarian. Well, it's not that kind of contrarian. A contrarian is one who just seems to disagree with everybody else, seems to dispute, to always look for the thing that's negative or not quite right and then speak up about it. I'm not talking about that kind of contrarian spirit. I'm talking about this one. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And so here he is saying, and somebody might even ask the question, oh, wait a minute, has he transitioned between the church and the world at this point, which seems significantly so, or is he also talking about how to deal with the church as you're trying to be humble, as you're trying to love, as you're trying to serve one another? Is it also that we're not to repay evil for evil? Is that just for non-Christians, or is that also for Christians? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Because have you ever been done evil by anybody in the church, anybody who's a professing Christian? Has anybody ever reviled you or said something to you that was hurtful or was painful? Like a spouse who's a member of the church, like a friend who's a member of the church, like a pastor who's a part of the church? Well, here we have a transition, and I do think he's moving outward, but whatever the principle is, let me just state it this way, because I'm going to focus on dealing with the world, but if it's true we're to deal with the world this way, how much more are we to deal with the church this way? Let me give you an illustration. If you think about your particular obligation to love your family, you should love your family, you should serve your family, you should be humble before your family. And then I tell you, but out in the world, when somebody reviles you or does evil to you, you should love them and bless them in return. You would not assume, what that means is I don't have to do it at home. I just have to not return evil for evil and reviling for reviling out there because it's just my family. You would understand the obligation to the household even more so than your general duty to love those outside. And so is it sometimes the case that Christians do evil to one another and sometimes revile one another or say hurtful things to one another? My answer is absolutely yes. And the resolution, the solution, the contrarian response is the same, though I don't think that's primarily what he's dealing with here. But let's look again at what he says. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. The picture here is of a transaction that takes place. So I come to you and I say, hey, I've got something to give to you. Oh, yes. Well, what is it? Well, here you go. It's this right here. It's evil. There, that's yours. I just put it on you and I've given it to you as a gift. Isn't that wonderful? Now, it could obviously it's going to take a little more physical dimension. It could come up and I lie about you in your workplace and get you fired. I do something like throw trash in your yard because you've ticked me off as a neighbor and I've thrown trash in your yard. I've said something ugly about you. I've done something ugly about you. Or if I revile you, obviously there are transactions taking place that don't feel good and don't feel right and bring suffering. It's real evil. It's perceived evil. It's real reviling. It's perceived reviling. It's something that causes suffering. And what's assumed here is that this hurts. This isn't just somebody saying something off the cuff that kind of makes us wonder if really being a Christian is all worth it. This is evil. This is reviling. And he says, do not repay evil for evil. Do not repay reviling for reviling. And for some of us, that would be awesome if the verse just stopped there. So anyway, you're ugly. And then we just didn't have to do anything in return. Or we find out somebody lies about us or somebody's gossiping about us. Or so somebody falsely accuses us. And it'd be easier if we could just keep our mouth shut, right? But it's actually not what the verse says. Don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But what does it say? But on the contrary, bless. Hey, here's a big pile of yuck for you. There you go. And you go, and then you pull out a big pile of yum for them. They say something ugly towards you, and you say something nice to them. They say some lie or gossip about you, and you turn around and you say to them, or to somebody about them, well, at least they like to talk to people. So you see, this is what I mean by a contrarian response. And this is why it takes a context of grace to recharge our batteries, to know that we have security in Christ, that Christ loves us, that the gospel is true enough that not just do we keep our mouth shut or we do not return tit for tat, we respond eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But Peter goes so far as to say, when they do something evil to you, when they say something evil about you, don't do that. Don't say, here's a big pile for you. You, on the contrary, bless them. Now, there's some sayings, depending on what part of the country, for, you know, well, bless you, buddy. You know, that kind of sarcasm and that kind of cuttingness. And it's talking about genuinely blessing them, genuinely wishing well on them. Something absurd like when somebody has you and nailed you to the cross that you say, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Something absurd like that. So he says, don't do this. And then he says this, for to this you were called. This is part of being a Christian. Hey, do you want to be a Christian? Yeah. Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Yeah. Do you want to know that you go to heaven when you die? Yeah. Do you want to know that you can escape hell forever? Yeah. Do you want to know the glory of bliss and eternal enjoyment of God forever and ever? Yeah. Well, here's something that comes with it. You've been called that when people say ugly things and do ugly things to you, that you are responsible to bless them. We go, yeah, I'm not so enthusiastic about that. That's not nearly as easy. But Peter says, this is the Christian calling. Some of us think, well, that, I'll get that. That's like, you know, forgiveness of sins is Christianity 101. Like, suffering and blessing, that's like an upper level graduate, maybe PhD program there. You know, whew, man, I, you know, someday I'll get. No, that's part of the calling of Christ. Do not do this. But instead, contrary, bless, for this that you were called. And here, lest he leave us just hanging, that you may obtain a blessing. Okay, so what happens? Somebody curses me. Somebody reviles me. What do I do? Nothing?
What do I get in return? Nothing. Okay? If somebody curses me, if somebody does evil to me, and I return cursing to them, if I return reviling to them, what do I get? More of the same. But here, Peter says, you return blessing. You know what you're actually doing is storing up blessing for yourself. So if they don't appreciate it, they go, I don't want your stinking blessing. I don't want your stinking prayers. I don't care what you think about me. You're still ugly. And you still aren't very talented. And you still are a jerk. And you're blessing the process. The blessing isn't received back from them, but it's promised nonetheless. And notice what he gives as a scriptural proof. And here is from Psalm 34. Peter's now going to back it up with scripture. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. Let me ask you that. Do you want to love life and see good days? He's going to tell us what to do to receive that. He's going to tell us what to do to be blessed by that. If he desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. And the context is, keep his tongue from evil, from people who are using their tongue evil against you. And keep his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil, that is in response to evil, and do good in response to evil. If someone wants to desire life and to see good days, what does he do? He doesn't speak evil in response to evil. He doesn't do evil in response to evil. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let's say the other person's not seeking peace. The other person's not pursuing it. That's not what the blessing is based on. It is your, it is my seeking peace and my pursuing it. And then he says this, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And in the context here, who are the righteous? It's those who are seeking peace and pursuing it. Those who are committed to not return reviling for reviling and evil for evil. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Now, it's an interesting image, isn't it? Because God, we believe, is omniscient. He is omnipresent. Where can I go to flee from your spirit? Is there anything that God does not see? Is there anything that God does not hear? You know, I'm going to whisper this over here and God can't hear me. But here it's a special God paying special attention to the person who lives in this contrarian disposition. The eyes of the Lord, he sees everything, but his eyes are particularly fixed on the person who says, I'm not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And his ears are particularly open to the prayers of those people. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because what are you doing? You're praying for the person. Pray for those who curse you. Bless those who persecute you. And by the fact that somebody is doing that toward one of their enemies, God's ears get extra big. They get extra open. His ears are open to their prayers. Returning reviling for reviling and cursing for cursing and tit for tat. And you did it for me to me and I have the right to do it to you. He did it first. She did it first. And I have the right and I'm justified in doing this. God shuts his eyes to such people. God closes his ears. Says, I'm not listening. I'm not listening. To hate my brother, to respond to even a non-Christian in hatred, God puts his hands over his ears and says, I'm not going to hear your prayers. But his eyes are on those who pursue peace and seek peace and pursue it. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Those who do evil in this context are those who return reviling for reviling and those who return evil for evil. And so in the big context here, it is what do we do in the context of relational suffering when somebody does something bad to us, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our kids, whether it's somebody in the church, whether it's our next door neighbor, whether it's the person down the street, whether it's the whoever it may be. The overarching context of this is suffering under those things when somebody does us evil. And instead, Peter is telling us how to respond. And now he asks this interesting rhetorical question, which some of us are going to be tempted to scoff at. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? Okay, nobody scoffed out loud. Good. Well done. Because some of you are thinking in your mind, well, of course they are. What do you mean? If I do the right thing, nobody's going to harm me. Nobody's going to speak against me. Nobody's going to do evil against me. And here, it's not just in the context of Christians. Again, Peter is pointing out to the context of the world that we are engaged with. And let me make a suggestion, and he's going to qualify here in the next phrase. But here's what he's saying is, if you do what is good and right, things like loving people, caring for people, being kind to people, being patient with people, forgiving people of their sins, confessing your sins to them, doing good to them, serving them, sacrificing for them. These things that we generally call good, it's not like the whole world is just hateful of that, are they? Hey, I heard you gave some money to that homeless guy. What an idiot you are. You are so evil and cruel. No, so even the non-Christian goes, man, I appreciate that. Or somebody cuts you off and you don't flip them off and yell at them and curse at them. You just go, okay. Mm-hmm. And even the non-Christian goes, boy, that took some grace there. Generally speaking, the world, when we do good, will not respond in anger. And there's this whole Christian persecution idea. Well, if we ever do good, people are just going to hate us. We heard from our brother this morning, Brent, from Cottage Cove. And let me just plug that. If you were not here, please, 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 get the video, listen to it. It is amazing what the Lord has done there. And please go see it. Please go see what's going on there. I'll plug him for that. And please ask questions. If you can get involved, volunteer, be a part of that. It's a wonderful, amazing ministry. But probably, as he spoke to us this morning, even the drug dealers, once their kids get involved, they're not like, yeah, let's continue to do evil. Over time, they say, they're doing good. And we're not going to harm you. It actually lifts that dimension up. So generally speaking, Peter's anticipation, even in first century Rome, with pagans all around and with people who hate the true and living God, if you do good, by and large, people are just going to let you do good and appreciate it. But what for those who do evil? He says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and it does happen, you will do good and somebody will come in and say, well, you can't teach in the name of Jesus like they tried to tell them. No, you can't have this. You can't have this program. There should be suffering for righteousness' sake. He says, even if you should suffer, he says, you will be blessed. Going back to Psalm 34, going back to what he said earlier about doing that, for to this you were called to receive a blessing. And his whole motivation here is there's something in the future that is a blessing to you that ought to now be a driving motivation that I'm doing this not because of present consequences or present responses. I'm doing this because there's blessing by God coming in the future. Because I would love life and want to see good days. And so now we're getting down. So that's the context. That's where we're going. This is the argument for suffering. And this is the argument for suffering well. This is the argument for not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Because to this we were called that we may receive a blessing. Psalm 34 tells us that God's eyes are on the righteous who seek peace and pursue it. And all of those things. And now he's going to bring us back, not that this is just the right Christian moral thing to do, but this is a Christ-filled response. Notice what he says here in 1 Peter. He says, have no fear of them, that is those who speak evil, those who do evil. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled by them. But in your hearts, and this is the heart of the entire passage, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. If we try to do this in our own strength, we will find ourselves very quickly emotionally and spiritually bankrupt. We will not be able to do this. If we say, okay, I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to be nice, and somebody does something, somebody says something bad to us, and we're just thinking, okay, I don't want to do the wrong thing, so I've got to be Christian nice, you know, and I put on that, and okay, great, wonderful, and everybody can feel it, and everybody can tell it, and we can tell it's not really coming out of our hearts and all of that. So we're not just talking about some kind of a legal law of something that we ought to do morally. The heart of it is the way that we are empowered to do this is in our hearts. This is a heart issue. This is doing something in our heart. It is honoring. It is honoring Christ as the Lord. And the Lord is of what? The Lord of everything. The sovereign Lord of all creation. And even when that person is speaking evil against us, remember what Jesus says to Pilate
Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power in my hand to put you to death? Do you know, I know this. He says, you would have no power if it were not given to you by my Father. You would have no authority if it were not for my Father. But in your Christ, honor Christ the Lord. In your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord. He is the one who's even sovereignly directing those evil and those difficult things in your life. They are orchestrated because to this you were called. To this God has orchestrated, and Jesus himself has orchestrated circumstances first to test the genuineness of your faith. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 1. Are you going to cling to Jesus when things get hard? Are you going to cling to Jesus when people say bad things about you? Are you going to cling to Jesus? Am I going to cling to Jesus when somebody does bad things to us? Or when we think that they do? Are we going to cling to him as the one who has put us into this context to, first of all, test the genuineness of our faith and to actually increase our blessing? I have put you in this situation so that you will, your faith will be tested. It is more precious than gold. And then what the outcome of that is going to be, to this you were called to suffer. And yet we continue to deal with suffering as if it is a surprise. Now, the particular kind of suffering might be a surprise, but oh no, things are hard. To this you were called. Oh no, people are saying things about me. To this you were called. Oh no, things are broken and I live in a fallen world. To this you were called, that the genuineness of your faith may be proven. First of all, do you cling to Jesus in that, or do you give up Jesus? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord. Do you say, God has sovereignly ordained my marriage. God has sovereignly ordained my circumstances. God has sovereignly ordained my family. God has sovereignly ordained my work situation. And it's for me to demonstrate faith in the midst of this. Well, how in the world do I do that? It is by, in my heart, honoring Christ as the Lord over all these things. It's when people, as one writer has said, when people are big, God is small. But when Christ is Lord, what are people but pawns in his hand to bring us blessing? You say, I don't like this. This doesn't feel like a blessing. No, but the right response to it, it says throughout this passage, brings a greater blessing in the future. It brings long life and peace and happy days. When? Well, we know already, don't we, the story, that it's not always in this life, but it is coming. The blessing of Zion, where we will feast. And our blessings will be increased according to the suffering that we have experienced on the earth. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, Paul says in Philippians, being conformed even to his death. So the proper thing in all of this, the center of this, and without this, suffering is impossible. Suffering is absolutely insufferable without Christ. At least Christian suffering is. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He is the Holy One. He is the one to be feared. He is the one to whom I'm to put my trust in and not be troubled, because he is my rock and he is my foundation and he is my buckler and he is my shield. And when I honor Christ in my heart as Lord and as holy, then I can look at somebody in the eye and say, you have no authority for we're not given to you by my Father. You would have no authority. You wouldn't be able to speak words of curse to me if my God right now didn't give you breath in your lungs. And God has sovereignly ordained that I should respond to that by magnifying him and by glorifying him and honoring Christ the Lord as holy. And for that reason, what can man do to me? Well, he can kill you. But then what can he do? They kill you. Well, they're going to drag my body through the streets. They're going to cut my head off. They're going to cut my tongue out. But then what? They're done. Jesus says, don't fear him who can destroy the body and then do nothing. Fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. And I say, therefore, worship him who can raise up the body and the soul to everlasting life. So the center of apologetics is not the right answer, but the right person. In your hearts, honor
Christ the Lord as holy, then here comes our verse, right? Always being prepared. Always being prepared in what way? By having Christ in our heart as holy. You can have all the right answers. And if Christ is not honored in your heart as lowly, you have no answers. We can always be prepared and go through worldview courses and apologetic courses, but we are not prepared unless Christ is honored as holy and as Lord in our hearts, because God can make those answers, the most simple answers of a little child, powerful when that child's heart is filled with the honor of Christ as holy. Always being prepared to ask a defense. Now, what's interesting here, always being prepared to make a defense, an apologia. This is a term that often is used in Greek, New Testament Greek and ancient Greek. It's used for something that you're called into a court case and you're called to give a defense. And for this reason, some of the commentators say, well, this probably indicates some degree of legal, authorized governmental persecution. And he's talking to them. He says, always be ready so that when you're called into the court in front of the tribunal and they're asking you, what is this hope within you, that you have an apologia, that you have a defense that's ready to line out like a lawyer. So think about all your lawyerese before you get into the court, kind of thing. It may be that, but I think it's something other than that. It is somebody witnessing how we respond to suffering. It is somebody witnessing to how we respond to broken relationships. It's somebody witnessing how we respond to physical suffering and other things. Not with a kind of giddy, stupid, everything, you know, I'm just a Christian, woo-hoo. But somebody who through tears says, Christ is Lord. Somebody who through tears says, my blessing is coming and there's a resurrection to come. Someone through tears who yet clings to hope, and somebody comes and says and puts them on defense and says, wait a second, I have witnessed your hope. Your marriage is a wreck, but you still cling to your God. Your family seems like it's falling apart, but you still believe in the Lord Jesus and you're clinging to Him. Your career has been totally taken off path and everything is derailed and you got fired from your job and everything seems to be going wrong and you don't even have work now, but you're still clinging to Christ as holy and as the sovereign Lord over everything. And through tears you will say, though He slay me, yet I will serve Him. What is up with that? Be ready to give a defense for that. It's witnessing our hope and people saying, what is up with that hope? Now, let me just say, and I'm not trying to be snarky or undermine what musicians do or anybody else, but it's not the world that particularly looks at the Christian, and I'm going to assume nothing but genuine motives and nothing but genuine Christianity. When somebody has a hit song, a hit record, and they get up on the stage, and I want to thank God for this, it's wonderful, and God should be given glory for that. But the world doesn't go, wow, I have no idea how to explain that. Wow. Wow. Man, now they've got royalties that are going to carry them now for the rest of their life. And they're going to have fame and fortune, and their pictures on all of these magazines, and they give God glory. I have no idea why they serve that God. That's just remarkable that they do that. Well, they go, well, of course. But have somebody that's suffering deeply and difficult and suffering through that, and then hear them and see them professing faith, though He slay me and though my body is withering away, like our dear brother, some of you have seen the video of, looking out at 400 students who are singing of the coming of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And He looks out that window with hope and with anticipation, and His body is withering away and it is giving up life, and He has hope. And it's not just, don't worry, be happy, everything's going to be okay. We all, just as part of it, He has hope in the resurrection and in Christ the Lord as holy, to which the world goes, we don't get that.
What is it that would make such a man in the middle of his life be cut off from all of this Christian community, be cut off from his wife at his side, his children there with them? What is it? How do you explain joy and happiness through tears and hope? How do you explain that? Peter says, you be ready to give that answer. Somebody has a great marriage. They love their spouse. They have all the t-shirts. My spouse is the most awesome, wonderful, beautiful, great. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. And I love Jesus. Okay, great. But to say my marriage is broken and I'm struggling and I don't know what to do, but I'm clinging to Jesus and I have hope that in the end all things will be well. And for that reason, I can go another day. For that reason, I will not despair. For that reason, I will not contemplate death other than the death that is in Christ. To which somebody says, what is up with that? You see, because the genuineness of faith is demonstrated in the midst of suffering. And to this we were called. And it's not just a stoical, set my jaw, life is suffering. It is to honor Christ as holy and as Lord in our hearts that can bring joy and hope through the greatest and deepest and most difficult suffering that can be known to humanity. So always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So when somebody curses us, when somebody reviles us, when somebody says something nasty to us, and we respond with blessing and genuine love, why is it? How could you treat that fellow workmate like that day who just seems to have it out for you? Why do you respond in that way? Why aren't you like the rest of us that are gossiping and angry and frustrated? Why aren't you like all of the other women sitting in the salon chairs griping about their husbands? Because we've seen your husband and we know what's going on there. Or we've seen your wife and we know, or we've seen your... How can you have some hope? That is what Peter is telling us about here. To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope, that is in you. And that's the problem, isn't it? The problem is many of us need a deeper hope in us. I have no doubt Mr. Ellis has hope in him. I have no doubt many of you have hope in you because it's demonstrated in the way that you are suffering. So the Christ-filled response goes on. He says, do it and give this response. Do it with gentleness. Do it with respect, having a good conscience. He's just talking about the general disposition, that even the recognition that there is grace and that there is faith in me is nothing to be proud about. When somebody says, what is up with the hope in you, within you? That there's a gentleness, that there's a respect toward other people. And having a good conscience essentially means knowing that you're doing and responding and acting the right way. And then Peter says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I won't go into that very much, but it's still just pointing us toward the good behavior in Christ, trusting in Christ, having hope in Christ, that others may be ashamed when they revile us in such a way. And again, just briefly, the ethical supremacy of this, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Which just introduces us, it is sometimes God's will that you should suffer for doing good. You say, well, if I was doing God's will, I wouldn't be suffering. No, sometimes it is God's will, and He designs it for the purpose that for doing good, you should suffer. And it's not because you're outside of God's will, it's because it is God's will. Why? To demonstrate the preciousness of your faith, or in some cases, to demonstrate the counterfeit faith. If that should be God's will, then for doing evil. Very quickly, by way of application,
they're dealing with different things. This is a wide application. I've already mentioned some of these, but think about some of the present sources of suffering and trials in our lives. Just some of the general things that we deal with living in a fallen world. First of all, what I'll just call personal challenges. Everything from interpersonal relationships. Let me just ask you the question. Do any of you have present interpersonal difficulties? It could be a spouse. It could be kids. It could be parents. It could be boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance. It could be ex-wife, ex-husband. It could be elders of a church. It could be leaders. It could be a brother or sister in Christ. It could be a next-door neighbor. It could be a distant cousin. It could be anybody. There's this present source of difficulty and suffering. And what are you supposed to do in the middle of that? Well, you have been called to a blessing. And you've been called to a blessing out of hope. And the way to receive the blessing out of hope is to sanctify and honor the Lord Christ as holy in your heart. You say, that doesn't seem to fit this situation. This doesn't seem to fix this problem that I'm having here. The most vital thing when you're in a conflict with one another is where Christ is in your heart. That's the most important thing. Not always what is my present relationship. The most vital thing is the hope that's generated by Christ being sanctified as the Lord in my heart. Think about interpersonal relationships. Think about vocations. And again, I've mentioned careers. Some people don't get into the schools, the colleges they hope to get into. Some people aren't able to go to school. Some people have to drop out of school. Some people are frustrated by their education or lack of education, or they didn't get the right one, or they didn't get any, or they got too much, or whatever it may be. Or they have the job that they always wanted, but it's not what quite they wanted. Or they had the job they wanted, and they lost that job. Or they see the job they've always wanted getting out of reach. Or they wanted to start their own business, and the business didn't happen. Or they've gone broke because of the business. And just thing after thing. Those are sources of present difficulty. What's the most important piece of all of those? Honoring the Lord as Christ. Christ as Lord in our hearts. How about health? Some of us are feeling the weariness of age and the degrading of the body. Some of us are dealing with physical realities and difficulties, post-pregnancies. Physical ailments, things that are with us, and lupus and fibromyalgia and bone disease and other things. What are we to do with these things? We are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart and Him as holy. Financial, it goes on and on. The personal sources of suffering and trials, regardless of what the source is, this passage applies to all of them. It's to test the genuineness of our faith, this necessary suffering, if it is necessary for a time, so that we might receive a blessing by responding in faith and hope and in love. Because to this, my brothers and sisters, we all have been called. What about the, I couldn't think of a better word, and I looked it up and I think it's actually a great word, the political fiasco. Now, you all know I haven't said anything about recent things, have I? I haven't mentioned any candidates or who I'm voting for or anything else, but it's a fiasco. It is an absolute fiasco. And the trouble that could come our way economically, the trouble that could come our way internationally, the trouble that can come no matter who's elected, if the present candidates, is to me mind-boggling. But you know what? Christ is still Lord. And He is still holy. And if He sees sovereignly fit to bring to the presidency of these United States Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, He is still sovereign Lord, and they would have no authority unless He gave it to them. Doesn't mean I like it. Doesn't mean I have to like it. In the particular person, I don't see the Bible says, hey, be best friends with Caesar. But it does say, every minister is appointed by God, even for judgment on our nation.
So with the political fiasco, how are we responding? Are we like Chicken Little running around with our heads cut off? Oh no, the sky is falling. We're saying, you know, in one sense, it doesn't matter who's elected because Christ is sovereign Lord and we'll deal with the consequence in Christian hope because His kingdom is forever. So what do we do with the political fiasco? We sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. So when people go, wait a minute, every Christian I know is going crazy because of this or because of that, and you seem like to be totally settled in this, and you seem to be confident. Is that because you hope your politician or your person's going to get elected? No, not at all. No, it's because Christ is Lord. That's why I have hope. The worldwide crises, what is going on in immigration, what is going on in other lands. And by the way, do you know there are lots of wars going on, like every day? Like real wars, like people are dying and there's genocide and there's things and people are starving every day. And there's a lot of bad things that have happened, I think, since Genesis 3 onward. And they're terrible. And I'm not making light of them. But the world has been in crisis since the beginning of the fall. Just because we become a little more aware, we learn how to hashtag and we jump in on movements, doesn't mean the world is worse. It means it's always been bad and Christ is the Lord. So keep hashtagging. But remember, Christ is the Lord. He is sovereign over the worldwide crises and what's going on with immigration and what's not going on with immigration and what's going on with the illegals or the walls or the people coming across dangerous. God is in control. And my question is, what can we do to demonstrate faith and hope that Christ is Lord? Moral and cultural decline. I don't know if you've noticed, things are getting worse in one sense. Some of the common grace found in culture that has been there, by the way, just do a little reading, do a little history, go look at the history of entertainment, go look at the history of music, and you find that sex, drugs, homosexuality, unfaithfulness in marriage, this isn't like something that just happened since the 80s. This has been happening in cultures across the world for the entire history of the world. And just because there was a little Christian veneer for a minute on American culture doesn't mean that it was Christian. But nevertheless, there is that common moral and cultural decline. What do we do with the erosion of marriage? What do we do with the divorce rate soaring? What do we do with abortion? And what do we do with all these things? We remember we have hope because Christ is Lord. And He is sovereign. Religious inclusivism. What I mean by this is everything is tolerated but intolerance. And every world religion seems at this point, except for exclusivists like radical terrorists, Muslims, and evangelical Christians. And that's not that much of an overstatement. These are the two most dangerous sects in the entire world, and you've got to be forced to believe that everybody is inclusive, everybody is okay, and that's just going to increase folks. And it's going to be a lot like first century. And Peter's answer is the same for us. Sanctify, set apart Christ as holy in our hearts. So what do? Here's what I'm calling for. And this terminology is not my own. It's Craig Hamilton, isn't that right? Craig Hamilton was the one that introduced it to me. I think Tyler introduced it before I actually got there in the book. But it's something he calls hoptimism. I think we can think of the word optimism in a way that's just, do you know anybody there? They're just the glass half full people, and they're always optimistic. It's like, sorry about your cancer, and you know your kid ran away, and your dog got lost, and your house burned down, and they just go, oh well, things will get better. Well, why do you think things will get better? I don't know. I kind of think they do. That's just like that's an anchorless, that is a groundless, that's a baseless optimism. And I'm going to say something, and I don't intend it all to be ugly, but I remember it particularly hitting me when Katrina came, the hurricane. Katrina, and when all the flooding happened and all of the death happened, and they were asking people to come in, and particularly non-Christians to come in to counsel. I thought, if I was a non-Christian counselor, what would I have to say to give hope? Seriously.
I'm sitting across from a person, and if I genuinely believe you die and then that's it, I'm sitting there, I'm going to counsel them. Oh, you lost how many members of your family? Okay. You lost all of your worldly possessions and all of your house and your dogs and your cats and your thing. And you've got no money and it doesn't look like FEMA's going to cover anything for you. And what are you going to counsel that person? You can have a kind of a baseless optimism of, you know, hey, look up. You know, it can't get any worse. What else do you have to say? What do you say at the base of the towers? What do you say? I'm sorry that happened. Oh, and by the way, firefighters and rescue workers are still dying at an alarming rate because of the noxious fumes, and families are still suffering, and insurance isn't covering, and they were the heroes running into the flames to help people, and they're still dying year after year. And they're trying to set up measly funds in order to try to help these folks who don't have anything to cover them otherwise. What hope do you give them? What the greatest optimist, Bobby McFerrin, can sing, "Don't worry about, be happy," all the day long, but it doesn't change the reality. Christian optimism or hopetimism is not baseless optimism. It is because Christ is presently reigning over the heavens and the earth and all the things that are in them. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And He sovereignly reigns and rules the details of our circumstances and is working all things for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And in the end, He will unravel the mystery of all of the things that have caused His suffering, pain, and He will bring beauty out of ashes, and He will restore what the locusts have eaten, and we will look and we will be satisfied, and there will not be one inkling of dissatisfaction of saying, "But why this?" We will say, "Now I see why this. Thank you and praise you, Jesus." And because of that, I can have hope. And that can mean I can make no stinking sense of anything that's going on right now. I can look at somebody through tears and say, "I don't know why your husband left you. I don't know why your child died. I don't know why you were chosen by God to contract or to have cancer or to contract AIDS or to lose your job. I don't know why, but this I know, that in Christ, who is Lord and who is sovereign, we have hope." Amen. That I can tell you, and that I can point you to. And if that doesn't give us hope, then where is our faith? You say, that is cold, calculated, indifferent counsel to me. It is because you don't have faith. Because you don't believe it. To the degree that we believe and have faith, to the same degree arises our hope. So what are we to do? We're to pursue Christ-centered hopetimism. You know what that means? It means stop listening to the world and start listening to God. It means stop spending so much time rotting your minds with frivolous, trivial things, and renew our minds with God's truth. It means stop fixing our hope on things getting fixed and fixing our hope on Christ, who will in the end fix all things. Pursuing Christ-centered hopetimism, that's what this passage calls us to. Second, be ready to give a reason for your hope. The entire context is then, how do I suffer in hope that conveys not that I'm some silly little giggly guy who just thinks that even the most awesome things, like hitting myself in the thumb with a hammer, is greater blessing, woo-hoo! I'm not talking about that. Talking about real suffering through tears, who says, "I will cling to Christ." Let us be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That is, these things that we've seen this morning are the divinely, according to this passage, the divinely appointed opportunities for a powerful witness in and to the world.
It's not when we go about proclaiming our best life now and look how God has blessed us and isn't this awesome and isn't this wonderful and God is great and He has rewarded me according to my righteousness. But it's when we are honest about our struggles and honest about our sufferings and in the midst of that express faith and hope and love and returning good for evil and all of that in the context of Christ in our hearts as holy. Church, I want to say this carefully. It is absolutely essential to speak the words of the gospel. But speaking the words of the gospel without speaking the hope of the gospel and demonstrating the hope of the gospel in our lives is going to be an empty message to the world around us. If we lack hope, if we lack faith, and we lack love, we can speak the gospel to person after person after person after person, and I will assert that it's going to have little power by the blessing of God. But if we can speak the gospel to people through our tears and through the realities of our life, and they can know the conviction that our word, that the gospel came not only in word, but in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that it is true and it gives hope and enables us to love, then I assert that's one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, gospel witness that we can have to the world. Church, let us suffer well together. Because more suffering's coming, right? You know, everybody knows that. And I don't mean just persecution. I'm just talking about life. Median age in this church right now, if God gives us time together, imagine us in 50 years. Many of us will be gone. Many of us will have died of cancer or suffered. Some of us will have lost children by them. Some of us will have children who have apostatized and abandoned the faith. Some of us will ourselves leave. More suffering is coming. How do we give an answer for the hope in the midst of such suffering that glorifies Jesus? May we be challenged to do that. Let's pray, please. Lord, we pray for Ben Ellis, for his family, for the people in his community surrounding him, as it appears he is preparing to pass out of this earthly weak body and pass into your presence. For him we rejoice. We pray for ourselves. Please give us a deeper hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Forgive us for filling our minds and our hearts with the trivial, with the passing, with the futile, with the vain, with the emptiness of this world. And we pray, help us to fix our minds on things that are eternal. Thank you for your word. May we, as we suffer and as we hope, be a witness to the community, to the neighbors, to the people around us, that Christ might be magnified and proclaimed as our only hope. We pray in Jesus' name.